I'm the senior pastor here at Third Presbyterian Church. Third Pres has been a part of the downtown Birmingham community since 1884, and we still today hold to the historic, classic Christian faith. We're glad you've been watching, but we would love to have you join us one Sunday in person. Please see our website for our Sunday morning service times, and I hope to meet you soon.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Romans chapter 8. And while you're turning there, the children are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. In your pew Bibles, it's page number 944. Romans chapter 8, page 944 in your pew Bibles. This morning looking at verses 7 through 17. Romans chapter 8 is about the Christian and his relationship to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And what we've looked at so far, there's just been one sermon thus far in Romans chapter 8, is that a life in the Spirit is a life of privilege. To be united to Christ is to have amazing privileges. And so last week I preached on that subject and saw that we have the privileges as Christians. We have the privilege of no condemnation. We have the privilege of great liberation. We have the privilege of progress in sanctification. And then finally, we have inspired animation. We have liveliness, vitality that is given to us by the Spirit in our lives. And today, we're still looking at the Christian and his relationship to the Holy Spirit because we're still in Romans chapter 8. But today, what we're looking at is the contrast that we see, that Paul makes very clear for us, life in the Spirit versus life in the flesh. So that's the focus today, contrasting this life in the flesh against the life in the Spirit. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Holy Word, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Lord, in the 119th Psalm, verse 18, we read, Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. That is indeed our prayer today. During this time, we pray through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I know that one of the things that's making the rounds these days is sourdough bread. So my wife makes lots of the sourdough bread, and she's given the starter, I know, to a few people, and now I'm starting to see it on Instagram, and you know, this kind of stuff happens. Things become sort of fads, although I hope it kind of stays. I really like it and enjoy it at the house. It's very good. Of course, what you've got going, and the key is having that yeast in this jar that's all messy, and it's got to be working. And you've got to have that starter. You've got to have that thing that's inside the jar, that's internal, that is alive, that is at work, that's doing something. And similarly, there is something in the heart of every man. Either it's the prevailing principle of sin and selfishness and pride and fear that's alive in the heart of every man, or the prevailing principle in the heart of man is the Spirit of God. So the Bible presents it here as either one or the other. And this passage contrasts those two. Now, before I get to what the two lives look like, let me just try to answer the question, what does it mean to live by the flesh? And when I say that, and of course, I'm just reading from what we read in Romans chapter 8. It doesn't mean your muscles, your skin, your bones, your blood, not flesh in that sense, because the body is good. The body is wonderful. It's one of the things that makes Christianity so unique. Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. The goal is not to try to get out of the body. That's called Gnosticism, to try to just reach some spiritual level or nirvana, to be rid of this body. No, the problem is not flesh and blood and bones and skin and things like that. Matter of fact, eternity will be a physical place with physical bodies. We don't just float around on clouds with harps. As a disembodied spirit. That's not what heaven is. It is a physical place, and we have resurrected bodies. And so when the Bible talks about flesh, it's referring to the sinful nature, this disposition of the heart, this thing that is internal that is governing us. If you like to play golf, one of the things that you will often find is that the golf carts on these courses have governors. And for the most part, that's a really good thing, because you might get going down a hill, and if there were no governor that's making it slow down and sort of stopping it, then you would, you know, potentially get going too fast, and then you turn or whatever, and you go falling out and get hurt and all that kind of thing. So you have this internal controller, this internal governor to the golf cart. All people have something internal that's controlling them. Again, that's what the Bible is talking about when it refers to the flesh. This internal governor, it's a sinful nature. It's a proclivity towards selfishness and self-centeredness. So that's what we're talking about here when we contrast life in the flesh versus life in the Spirit. So what does this passage say about the flesh? Several things. First of all, in the flesh there is hostility. Hostility, which is what we see there in verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Now, this is slightly different from an enemy, because an enemy will often be hostile, but not always. You know, we joked about Walter being an Auburn grad. That's because, well, I didn't go to Alabama. My dad graduated from Alabama, and I think two of my children did graduate from Alabama. So we're Alabama people at the Brock household. And so, Saturday after Thanksgiving, then Auburn is our enemy. But not really. I mean, there was one guy who, you know, poisoned the trees at Tumors Corner. But for the most part, no, we're not really enemies. We hope our team wins that day. But it's not that big a deal. We don't go burn down Walter's house because he's an Auburn fan. Hostility speaks to hatred in the heart. And that's what this verse says that we have towards God. There's hostility there. To be hostile is to show ill will. To be hostile is to have a desire to thwart progress, to injure. To be hostile is how we've come into this world. And notice, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward to God, for it does not submit to God's law. So the indicator that you are one who is in the flesh is an unwillingness to submit to the law of God. I'm finding as I get older and older that this issue of submission in the heart of a man or woman is the issue. It is the key issue. What are we going to submit to? Our own ways, our own ideas about what's right and wrong, what's true and false, our own rules for life, or are we going to submit to the Lord? And then notice again there in verse 7, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. fleshly men, those who are led by the flesh, are unable to submit to the law of God. They don't have the ability simply to turn over a new leaf. They need a new power, a new governor on the inside, and something new that's alive on the inside. As a side note, this verse really speaks to two of the five points of Calvinism. Now, you know, if you're not familiar with what it means to be a Presbyterian, to be in a Reformed church, which is what we are here at Third Presbyterian Church, Reformed and Presbyterian, we hold to some, what's sometimes referred to as the five points of Calvinism. John Calvin would probably not appreciate that very much, but there are five sort of principles, and this speaks to two of them. This one verse does. The idea of total depravity or total inability, which is the first of those 5 points. I mean, it says it right here. Indeed, it cannot. The word cannot speaks to ability. And it speaks then also to the idea of, it's implied here, unconditional election, that for us to become one who is alive in the Spirit of God, God has to do that work and make us alive in Him. Now, you should note that many really nice folks would be people in the flesh who are hostile towards God. You say, well, how in the world can that be? Well, what I'm saying is that to have a mindset on the flesh doesn't make you necessarily a serial killer. You know, we learn to live in life. People have to get along. It's, in a sense, a socialization technique to just kind of be nice about some things sometimes, especially Southerners. We're really good at kind of faking niceness. We can do it like nobody else. But that's what we sort of see here. There are lots of nice people in the world who are hostile toward God. And also, I just want you to note here that what we're talking about is the disposition of a man's heart. The mind that is set on the flesh is what it says there in verse 7. So everything I've said to this point really is about the man who is what in theological circles we might refer to as unregenerate. He doesn't have a regenerated heart, a new power, a new governor, a new life within at the heart. Not united to Christ, not having the Holy Spirit living inside, not a Christian, a true Christian, not a real, genuine Christian. But I will say this, you, even Christians, can at times act like a man whose mind is set on the flesh. It's not actually set on the flesh, but we can sometimes act like it. You might revert back to living according to the flesh. You might quench the Spirit. You might not live like who you are if you are united to Christ and you have the Spirit that is alive within you. And of course, when you do that, it just leads to misery. I mean, in many ways, if you're miserable today, it's an indicator that probably you have a mind that is turning towards the flesh and not living in the Spirit. So in the flesh, there is hostility. And then second, in the flesh, there is enmity. Enmity. Those who are in the flesh, it says in verse 8, cannot please God. Fleshly men are enemies of God, which I know flies in the face of what we oftentimes hear and think today. A lot of times people will be saying things like, well, everybody is a child of God, and all mankind, they are my brothers. And I appreciate the sentiment there, but it's just not accurate according to Scripture. Yeah, everyone is created by God, but those who are in the flesh, it says here, cannot please God. Now, does this verse teach here that God doesn't like it when an atheist helps a little old lady cross the street? Is that kind of what this is saying? Our Westminster Confession of Faith, which is just a document that sort of summarizes Christian belief, what it says about the subject of good works is this. Works done by people who have not been spiritually reborn, in other words, their mind is set on the flesh, not on the Spirit, who have not been spiritually reborn, may be the same. The works may be the same as those commanded by God and may be of good use to them and to others. They're helpful. However, since they do not proceed from a heart purified by faith, are not done in the right way, i.e. in response to God's word, and are not done for the right purpose, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a person fit to receive grace from God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Hostility, enmity, and then finally, unfamiliarity. Unfamiliarity. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Does not belong to Him. Unfamiliarity comes from the word family. Unfamiliarity means not to be in the family. Those who are in the flesh are not in the family. Not in the family of God. This is a scary verse. This is like that verse in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me on that day, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there are many people who will say Lord to Jesus who will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. According to this verse, the telltale sign of being right with God and having eternal life is the Spirit. Either you have the Holy Spirit living inside you or you don't. And if is a big word here in verse 9. In other words, just making a profession of faith, that doesn't guarantee anything. Being a person who does nice things doesn't guarantee anything. Having been baptized doesn't guarantee anything. One must be in Christ, united to Christ, in the Spirit. So those are the terms to describe our situation in the flesh. And Paul here is contrasting that with being in the Spirit. So in the flesh, there's hostility, enmity, unfamiliarity. But then there's the Spirit. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? This first point here will really kind of explain that. In the Spirit, we are several things. First of all, we are possessors in the Spirit. Possessors. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Again, what does it mean to be, have a mindset on the Spirit, the life in the Spirit? It means you're united to Christ, which is what it says there in verse 10. But if Christ is in you, given the Holy Spirit, He indwells you, as it says there in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, you possess the Holy Spirit. You're a possessor. The old sinful nature is gone, dead. The new nature is the Holy Spirit Himself living inside you. So in the Spirit, we are possessors. And then it says here that also in the Spirit, we are debtors. We are debtors, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. The old sinful nature, it screams that you belong to Him, but you've been freed. It claims allegiance on your life. It demands obedience, but you are free. I was thinking about it. It's sort of like China and Taiwan. We support the Lintons as missionaries in Taiwan, and there are regularly overtures from China to bully Taiwan. They sort of claim that Taiwan is theirs. Taiwan claims they're free, and so they've been arguing about it for many, many years. That's the way it is in the Christian life as well. Sin claims. Sin claims our allegiance. Sin demands our obedience. But Paul says here, you're free. You don't owe sin anything. We are debtors not to the flesh anymore. We're not under obligation to sin anymore. Believer in Jesus, sin no longer controls you. You're free. It's no longer in charge of your life. Our allegiance is to the Lord. We're debtors to the Lord and to the Spirit. And then third, in the Spirit, we are executioners. Executioners. So we're not only possessors and debtors, but we are killers, in a sense. Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, what does it mean to put to death the deeds of the body? The old term that was used by the Puritans often was the term mortification. We mortify the flesh. We put it to death. John Stott says it this way. Mortification is a clear-sighted recognition of evil as evil, leading to a radical repudiation of it. Was what Jesus said when he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Of course, Roman soldiers would oftentimes compel criminals who were being executed, being crucified, to carry their own cross. And so to carry our cross is symbolic. It's a symbolic way of following Jesus to the place of execution. And what are we to put there? The deeds of the body. I think it's the old King James that refers to them as the misdeeds of the body. Again, John Stott says this way, "Every use of our body, our eyes, ears, mouth, hands, or feet, which serves ourselves instead of God and other people, is to be put to death." We are possessors. We are executioners, as well as debtors. And then fourth, in the Spirit, we are belongers. We belong. "For all who are led," it says in verse 14, "who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into sin, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." I could certainly preach a whole sermon on this topic of adoption. And even our Westminster Confession of Faith has a whole chapter on the subject of adoption. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is not a long document, and the chapter on adoption is only one paragraph, and I'm getting ready to read it for you. But that's what this is talking about here. To be in the Spirit, there is familiarity. You're a part of the family. You're in the in-group. You belong. The confession puts it this way, "God guarantees the adoption of all those who are justified in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ. Those adopted enjoy the liberties and privileges," I've been preaching about that here, "of God's children, have His name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and disciplined by Him as a Father. They are never cast off, however, and are sealed until the day of redemption, and inherit the promise as heirs of everlasting salvation." Some of you in this church are adopted, and you can testify to the truth of this concept, that when you are adopted, you get a new name. You get access to things you didn't have before. You have a different destiny. You have a different hope. That's the idea here. In the Spirit, we are possessors, we are debtors, we are executioners, we are belongers, and then finally, we are inheritors. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." In the Spirit, we inherit what Jesus has earned. We inherit what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. Now, you think about you've got an uncle who has no children, and you're the only niece or the only nephew, and old Uncle Charlie there has won the lottery. And he hasn't had any children, so you're the heir. It goes to you. You didn't win the lottery, he won it. But it all comes to you. That's the idea here. Jesus paid the price for our sin. Jesus lived the perfect life and gives us credit for this perfect righteousness that we could never earn on our own. He conquered death, and we receive all of that because of Him. We are possessors, debtors, executioners, belongers, and inheritors if we are in the Spirit. I'm sure you don't always feel this way, that you have all these great privileges. You've heard of the term imposter syndrome. That's sort of the horrible feeling that after whatever, like your recent promotion, your boss is going to find out that you're actually incompetent and that you really don't have the skills to be able to pull it off. And so you have this syndrome, this fear that you're going to be exposed. Everyone's going to find out that you actually don't know what you're doing, that you're way out of your league. Whether you experience that or not, I guess, in your work environment. I know as a pastor, I can say that I know that for many of us, there is this, we suffer from this imposter syndrome even in our Christian lives. We worry that any moment our sin, our failures will be exposed. God is going to change His mind and say, I'm done with you. We live with this deep, hard to shake, almost visceral in a sense that we don't belong, that we shouldn't be counted among the people of God. And the key to dealing with this is Romans chapter 8. To remember that you're not left to yourself. You're not left to your own meager resources to live the Christian life, to stand before God. The Spirit of Christ dwells within us to sanctify us, to keep us, to help us, to lead us, to teach us, to preserve us. Believer in Jesus, you're not an imposter. You're the possession of God. You're the residence of the Holy Spirit. He will keep you. He will keep you in His hands. You are His. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we remember the words of the slave trader who became the hymn writer and wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton, and how he said of himself, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be, but I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. We all, Lord, as believers in Christ, acknowledge today that it is only by Your grace that we are what we are. Debtors, inheritors, executioners, possessors, belongers. Thank You, O God, for doing this wonderful work in us, giving us these amazing Christian privileges. I pray that we would go into the world this week with new joy and zeal to sing praise to Your name and to live for Your glory every moment of every day. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.